This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. Well, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts, the second chapter. We made it to the second chapter. It's hard to believe, huh? Well, as you know, I've spent quite a bit of time in the first chapter repeating myself, and I'll probably repeat myself some more today because this passage we're going to talk about today, the first four verses of Acts chapter 2, is a very important passage to understand in context, in the historical context. In fact, I think it's so important and there's so much in there that I'm going to end up taking two different sessions on these four verses. The first time today, I'm going to be looking at the importance of understanding the historical setting in which this takes place and whether or not it's an experience that should be sought by believers today. And of course, I've tipped off what my view is already by saying that, right? And the second next time I'm here, in a month or so, I want to look at the significance of the events in relation to God's communion with us, or communion with man, and especially the relationship of Pentecost to God's temple program. What it has to do with, you don't see the word temple in this chapter, but it's all about temple. And we'll see that next time. And there's so much there's no way you could cover it in a single time. So, the first thing I want to look at here and talk about, which is related to the passage, has to do with the nature of the church. But let's read the verses together first. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves. And they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So this passage is, this chapter is called the Day of Pentecost. It's a very important passage that's talked about and understood from a wide number of different perspectives. But the central issue that concerns the passage, in my view, is the nature of the church. It has to do with the nature of the church. And in order for me to say that it has to do with the nature of the church, I'm proposing that the events that take place in this chapter have to do with the formation of the church. And of course, that in itself is a debated topic. Now, in the things I share, I want to just clarify that terminology, that when I say church today, I'm not talking about this little group of believers. I'm not talking about this building. I'm talking about the universal church on earth, the body of Christ that God placed here to do the work of the Great Commission. So that's what I'm meaning when I say church, capital C. So one of the questions that comes up about the church, and you'll hear a wide diversity of views on this, is how long has the church existed? Who is in the church? Is the church comprised of all believers in every age who have ever lived? That's one view, that anyone who's ever come to faith in Christ is in the church. Did the church begin with Adam and Eve? Did it begin in the Garden of Eden? as some believe, is Job a member of the church? Not this church, but the church with a capital C. Some other views are that the church began with Abraham, the calling of Abraham. Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees, and his father was a worshiper of pagan idols, and God stepped down there and called them out of that and brought them over to do a new work which would eventually lead to Israel. So did the church begin with the calling of Abraham in Genesis 12. And since we're sons of Abraham by faith, maybe Abraham is the foundational member of the church. So this is one of the questions that comes up. When did the church begin? Also, this has an important contribution to the nature of the church. What you understand about the nature of the church has to do a lot with when you think it formed. For example, what practices should the church follow? And how does the formation of the church or the time in which the church first began have to do with what we do as practice, what our practice is in the church? Well, I just have to say one word, priesthood. If the Levitical and Aaronic priesthood is simply part of the Old Testament church, I use that phrase in quotes, Old Testament church, because I don't believe it's a biblical phrase. But if the Levitical and Aaronic priesthood are simply part of an Old Testament church, then perhaps there should be an established priesthood today. And in fact, that's exactly the position of the Roman Catholic Church, is that their priesthood is analogous to the Old Testament priesthood, because the church extends back into the Old Testament. There's also the issue of theocracy. How do we, when we pray for the government and we interact as salt and light in our culture, do we follow the patterns that we see in the Old Testament of Israel? Israel being a theocracy, that is, a government by God. If Israel is simply part of an Old Testament form of the church, what would that imply the role of the church is to be today? Should the church be seeking to reestablish a similar theocracy in our own time? Is that the job of the church, to move back to a relationship in the culture that matches what Israel was in the Old Testament? Other questions come up as well. Should the death penalty be reestablished for adultery? How about for homosexuality? How about for disrespect to parents? Also, should we be working toward establishing laws in the land that proselytizing for a non-Christian belief, in other words, trying to convince someone to be Islam or Buddhist or Sikh or whatever, that should be punishable by the death penalty? Freedom of conscience. Did you realize when you read your scripture in the Old Testament that in Israel there was not freedom of conscience? If I stood up in Israel and I preached another God, God said I was to be killed. That's something to think about. Are we supposed to be doing that? If the church is in the Old Testament and Israel is an early form of the church, maybe that's something we should be thinking about when we're trying to make these changes in our culture to make it more godly. Also, a less important question, but one that comes up regularly, is should we be keeping the Sabbath? Is Sabbath keeping relevant for the church today? Also, what about issues like child baptism? If the church began with Abraham and the sign of Abraham's covenant was circumcision on the eighth day, perhaps baptism of children prior to faith should be understood as a New Testament church equivalent of circumcision. That might sound somewhat far-fetched, but you'll hear that on the Christian radio if you listen to people like R.C. Sproul, for example. He teaches the validity of baptizing children before they are in faith. And he bases that argument on Old Testament circumcision and the fact that circumcision was a sign that the family was under God's covenant. So again, if the church has started in Abraham, some of the things that we see given to Abraham are those things that we should be thinking about in our practices today. So not only do we have this issue of the nature of the church, when did it begin, we have this issue of the nature of the church, what are the practices that the church should be embracing? Then there's this issue of the role of the church as well. Does the church have a unique role in the plan of God, or is it just part of a very big thing that God has been doing all along? And in particular, does the church have a role that differs from the role of Israel in the plan of God? If the church began with Adam and Eve, then how are we to understand the nation of Israel, and in particular, the election of the nation of Israel? Is that the same as the election of believers? Or is it somehow different in the plan of God? Also, if the church is in the Old Testament and Israel's part of that people of God, and we're just a more modern version of that people of God, are we the new Israel? Are we the ones that, when it says Israel in the New Testament, it's talking about us, and the promises in the Old Testament that are stated to Israel, are they now ours instead? So there again, there's the question of what is the role of the church? If it started with Adam and Eve or with Abraham, then maybe some of those things back there are the things that we should be walking in. There's also the question of beginning and ending. The question of beginning and ending. If the church has a historical beginning, does it also have a historical end? If the church is not comprised of all believers for all time, then what is it comprised of? How is the church defined by Scripture? And if it's unique in history, is it also unique in purpose and role? Is it unique with its identity with Jesus as his bride? And also a clearer understanding of the beginning of the church and its unique role in God's plan clarifies when and why it also comes to an end. In other words, to the degree we understand that the church has a beginning, we'll also understand that it might have an end, and that end might be the R word, the rapture. So we have this whole issue of what is the church, what's its nature, when did it start, how unique is it, what should we be doing as salt and light, and also what's our role as individuals and our role as a corporate church. So those are a lot of the issues that come up about your understanding of the church. And if you take a Christian teacher or preacher and you take them off in the corner and you say, okay, confess, when do you think the church began? You can take that one answer and infer a whole boatload of interpretation that comes from it about keeping the Sabbath, about circumcision in relation to baptism, if there is a relationship, and many other issues of how a person views the Bible will hinge on this issue of what they think the church is and when it began. And in particular, what we're dealing with about the church is two different things that we're constantly balancing when we're in the Word of God. One of them is continuity, and the other is discontinuity. One of them has to do with the fact that there are changes in the Word of God. Initially, man is vegetarian. Then man is allowed to eat meat. Then only certain kinds of meat. And then later he's allowed to eat any kind of meat. So when you look at a simple issue there, just food, dietary situations, you can see there are changes. Those are what you call
Things change.
Discontinuity. That's what I'm trying to say. Boy. So there are things that undeniably change, but there are other things that don't change, that are continuous, and they don't change as you go along. And so the question, though, is that when you look at things that don't change, and when you look at things that do change, it's very important to get those right. If things don't change, then you don't want to think they do. And if they have changed, you most certainly don't want to think they haven't. And if you get those confused, it ends up being a big problem. It's a lot like giving a bazooka to a six-year-old. It's okay if they have a squirt gun, right? If they make some bad choices with that squirt gun, it's going to make a little bit of a mess. But give a six-year-old a bazooka. The Word of God is a bazooka. And if you can convince people that something has changed that hasn't, or something hasn't changed that has, then you can cause a great deal of mischief. So this idea of what's changed and what hasn't is very important. Now, I know many of you believe that there have been changes. I haven't heard a bleating lamb, a goat, or seen a pigeon this morning. And up here we have a table. It's not an altar, although in some churches it would be called an altar. And we're not meeting on Saturday. You guys aren't up there anymore, but Saturday, we're not meeting on the Sabbath. And many of you traveled more than a Sabbath day journey to get here. So obviously some things have changed. So looking at this whole business of what has changed and what hasn't, there are a number of different places where these changes are made. Obviously before the flood and after the flood had to do with man, for example, could not eat meat until after the flood. Man could not enforce capital punishment till after the flood. That's something that changed at the flood. There's huge changes at the cross. And we're pretty familiar with those because that's what we focus on as believers. But you know, I'm going to suggest to you there's also huge changes on the day of Pentecost. That the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, is a pivotal point in history. And as many of you know, my background, I was born again in a Pentecostal church. And the first 5 years of my walk, I was a practicing Pentecostal. And by that, I mean I was in a Pentecostal church that was as deep into Pentecostal practices as any that you will see. I've caught many people slain in the Spirit. I've spoken in tongues or ecstatic speech for 5 years or so. And I've prayed over people that have fallen under my ministry or whatever you want to call it. So I've been immersed in that, and I know what it's about, and I was convinced that that was what was supposed to happen as an early Christian. And I was taught at the time that everything from the Gospels forward is what the church should be walking in today, that there's no different historical context today than there was on the day of Pentecost. Everything in the book of Acts should be experienced by us today, including what we're talking about in the first four chapters. But as I looked into Scripture and continued to study, I began to see that there is a historical context that this is tied to, and it's frequently ignored or misunderstood, and that it's a foundational aspect of understanding the book of Acts. In particular, I believe the church did not exist prior to these four verses. The church, the body of Christ, did not begin, I believe, until the day of Pentecost. And if that's true, other questions come along. How often does something begin? Does the church begin over and over and over? Or does it historically begin, and does it have a foundation that's laid, and then thereafter that foundation is not laid again and again? Also, I could see, the more I studied, that the events of Pentecost have to do with relationship. They're associated with the coming of the Spirit to begin a new baptizing ministry. And then the question becomes, if the Spirit comes to begin a new baptizing ministry, does he come in a new way over and over and over? If the Spirit baptism forms the body of Christ, is the body of Christ being recreated over and over today? Or was it created once, soon after the departure of the literal body of Christ? So let's look at some of these issues in more detail. So the first thing we notice in this passage is that it's at Pentecost. They were waiting there in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, as we saw in chapter 1. And they were in prayer waiting. And so one of the questions that comes up is, what were they waiting for? And the answer was, they really didn't know. But there they were. And we know that the word Pentecost is from a Greek term that has penta in the first part, which we know Pentateuch from, the first five books of the Bible. So penta has the idea of five. In this particular case, it's 50. And it's speaking about the 50th day following the Feast of First Fruits. Well, if we think about the different feasts in the Old Testament, there are three mandatory feasts. There's Passover, there's Pentecost, and there is Tabernacles. And those were times when all the Jews, Jewish males, were supposed to be in Jerusalem. And we know in this particular year, that the Passover was an extremely special Passover that many Jews didn't realize how special it was, because the true Passover lamb was sacrificed on this particular Passover. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, was sacrificed on Passover. And we know from chapter 1 that we saw that Jesus was among, after he rose, he was among the disciples for 40 days. So now we're 50 days out. So we've got about a 10-day period from when Jesus ascended that he told them to go wait for the promise. So we have this relatively small group of people who were crestfallen at the death of Jesus, who were elated at his resurrection. Now he's departed. They're wondering what's next, and they're told to wait for the promise of the Father. And I'm no doubt there was much discussion about this promise and how are we to know it's supposed to occur. This feast of Pentecost, the fact that this promise occurred at the feast of Pentecost, of course, is not accidental. God is a God of precision. And if we look at the feast of Pentecost that follows the feast of Passover, it is interesting to notice that the feast of Passover is also has a period of time that's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread that's connected with it. And one of the big aspects of it is to get rid of all the leaven in the house. And it has to do with the fact that they left Egypt without leavened bread. And we know that leaven is a type or a model that represents sin. We can look at many passages of that. And so the Passover we're comfortable with, get rid of the leaven. And Paul even uses that in his teaching. But when we get to the Feast of Pentecost in the Old Testament, it's interesting that it has leavened bread. Many people who have studied the Old Testament feasts have remarked, isn't that interesting? There's this big emphasis on unleavened. And then this next feast, there's leavened bread. Well, I think we can understand this more when we eventually get to Acts chapter 10, because we will see this whole big deal in Acts chapter 10 where Peter is up on the roof and God brings a sheet, vision of the sheet full of unclean animals. And he says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "I've never touched anything unclean." And we find out when we look in that chapter that that vision and that whole situation is all about God pushing Peter to go into a Gentile house and present the gospel to Cornelius, the Roman centurion. And we find that after he does that, he's accused of hanging out with unclean people. In fact, in Acts 11, when the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that he was with these Gentiles who had received the word of God, and Peter comes to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision, those who consider themselves unleavened, contended with him, saying, "You went into circumcised men." I mean, those who are circumcised, who considered themselves unleavened, they went in and complained that you went into uncircumcised men, unclean men. And I think typologically the leaven is focused on Pentecost. There's something having to do with Pentecost that's taking the focus of God beyond the Jews, taking the focus of God beyond the ones who are the sons of Abraham to others that are going to be all over the world, those despised unclean Gentiles. And it's associated with first fruits. It's a small offering on the in the beginning here of chapter 2, a small offering representing much more to come. Okay, so let's look at what they experienced. If we know this is on the day of Pentecost and it involves potentially pointing to things that have to do with Gentiles, what did they experience in these four verses and why did they experience these things? Well, as I said, they were told in chapter 1 to wait. In chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Jesus gathers them together and he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now we're at Pentecost, we could say 10 days. It was 10 days, and not many worked out to be 10 days from now. So they are there waiting, and they know, okay, Jesus is talking about baptizing with the Holy Spirit. What in the world is that? There's the promise of the Father. How do we know when these things occur? Well, I'm submitting to you that part of the way that God is communicating to them, this is it, is these manifestations. The first one that's mentioned is this wind, a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Not actually wind, but it sounds like wind. And this word for wind is a similar root to the word that is used for the Holy Spirit. It's the same word from which we get the source of our English word pneumatics, or air-powered tools. When you go get your tires changed at Les Schwab, you hear the zzz, zzz, and they're taking the bolts off the tires. That's an air drill. And it's pneuma, is the spirit. The word for spirit here, it's noe. But it's the same idea. It's a wind or a blast, or also translated in Acts 17 as breath. And I think when we look at this the next time, when I can spend more time focusing on the temple aspect, I think what we'll see, though, is that this is analogous to Genesis 2. Acts 2 is analogous to Genesis 2. And what do I mean by that? In Genesis 2, God reaches down and he grabs some dirt, some dust. And it's going to be a body. It's going to be Adam. But it's inanimate. It's just dust. And then he breathes the spirit into that dust and makes a living being. In Acts 2, God is reaching down. He's grabbing some flesh, if you will, some believers. And he's going to form another body, the body of Christ, a spiritual body on earth. And he's going to indwell, he's going to blow into that body, not just living spirit, but the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of Christ. And so he gives this manifestation of the Spirit, this breath, this wind, this exhale is also translated in certain places, not in the Bible, but in extra-biblical literature. So it's the idea of expiration, wind, inspiration, spirit. Another body is now being created, the body of Christ, and it's going to be animated by God's own spirit, the promised comforter and the helper, which Jesus had said he would give. You will remember in John chapter 14 in the upper room, he said he would pray the Father and he will give you another helper. This is the promise of the Father. He will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells, present tense, with you in the upper room. He dwells with you, and he will be, future tense, in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this is what Acts chapter 2 is all about. It's about the arrival of the Holy Spirit to begin a new ministry, and that new ministry is tied to the body of Christ, a new Adam, if you will, if you want to think of it that way, the church, the body of Christ. So there's this aspect of, clearly there's a connection that if it's a baptism by the Spirit, there's going to be some sort of thing that points to the Holy Spirit, and sure enough, this wind is such a manifestation. But also there's the mysterious tongues as a fire. Divided tongues, it says, as a fire in verse 3, and one sat upon each of them. So in the midst of this sound of a mighty rushing wind, they look around and they see something flame-like hovering over or sitting upon each of them individually. And it looks like fire. It's not fire, but it's meant to convey the idea of fire for sure. So the question is here, what does the fire represent? Well, the most obvious response that many give is this is the baptism with fire that John spoke about. Remember John the Baptist. But I'm going to say I don't think it is a baptism with fire. And why do I say that? Well, if you go back and read what John said, when he said it, it doesn't leave room for this as the baptism of fire. And if we look in Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 through 12, it's a little bit lengthy, but I'm going to give the whole thing because I think it's important. This is the whole business again of how do we read the Bible. Because if we go to the Bible primarily and we read it with our own predispositions, we'll get out of it what we think is in it. But if we go to the Bible and we read it like the original recipients read it, without our predispositions and without all this extra stuff we know, and say, when God spoke this to these people that came to John's baptism, how did they have to understand this? And if we see that it only has one way it could be understood there, then that's the primary meaning, and it doesn't matter what we think. That's what God was communicating, and this is one of those passages like that. So Matthew 3, verse 5, Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff, or the chaff, with unquenchable fire." Picture yourself listening to John the Baptist. One of my favorite Christian DVDs has this just outrageous John the Baptist. He's got this wild hair out to here, and he's probably a lot like the real John the Baptist. And you can see how seeker-friendly John is here. Brood of vipers. And he's talking to Sadducees and Pharisees that he's, cutting to the quick with them. And if we look at what he says about fire in this passage, what does the fire mean? How would they understand his reference to fire? I submit there's only one way they would understand his reference to fire there. Unquenchable fire, which will burn up the chaff. So does the baptism with fire in this passage refer to the cloven tongues of fire in Acts chapter 2? I'm going to say no. There's problems. How would John's listeners understand the fire? And we have to get into their shoes, listen from their perspective. And we also notice in a parallel passage in Mark chapter 1 that the fire is missing in that passage, and so is the judgment. In Mark chapter 1, verse 4 through 8, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized with him, by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. I'm glad that's one of the discontinuities in the Bible. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Period. He doesn't mention fire. And notice there's no brood of vipers there. There's no who's going to save you from the wrath to come. There's no the root is poised at the axe, or the axe is poised at the root of the tree. There's no unquenchable fire. There's no fire there. And where there is fire in the other passage is clearly judgment. So I don't believe those passages are referring to the same baptism. I believe they're two different baptisms. In fact, I'm one that believes in universal baptism. Sounds funky, huh? Time to run for the door. I believe that Jesus is going to baptize every individual. Some are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, becoming believers. Others are going to be baptized with fire, destined for judgment and hell. So I believe that what John is teaching there is that there are two different baptisms in every individual will be undergoing one or the other, and that Jesus initiates both those baptisms. And the first baptism, the baptism by the Spirit, occurs at the beginning of Pentecost. So this, again, Jesus promised, the promise of the Father, you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The speaking in tongues is related to the baptism of the Spirit, but how, what, and why was the speaking in tongues done? Also, I should mention here, I do believe, I'm not going to go into what I actually think that tongues of fire signifies yet. That's the next time. That's a whole topic in itself. But here's a hint to think about. Go back and look at the dedication of the temples in the Old Testament and when an offering was set up and God accepted the offering by fire. So let's now talk about the speaking in tongues. I've been putting that off as long as I could. So in Acts verse 4, they were all filled. Acts 2 verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice that he's holy. And began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, the phrase other tongues there is heteros glossas, which basically is saying tongues of a different kind. Something different. Whatever your tongue spoke before, this is a different kind of tongue. But I want to submit to you, it's still language, but not the ones they normally spoke. Notice also that the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. And here I want to say that it was unexpected. They were sitting in Jerusalem as a group praying, waiting for the promise of the Father. They had no idea what to expect. They could not go into the Old Testament and find even the idea that this was going to happen. They were not being coached. They weren't being told, just start to make syllables and just let go and begin speaking with syllables and God will give you a new prayer language. They had no idea this was going to happen. They were just there waiting for, well, we don't know what. And so the unction which caused them to do this was entirely the Spirit of God. It was not their own idea to do this at all. And in fact, we find this exact same thing happens in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. In fact, quite rudely, Peter's in the midst of the gospel message. He's gotten just past the critical part of the message, and boom, God pours the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles, and they start speaking in unknown languages and completely overthrow Peter's gospel presentation and interrupt it because the Holy Spirit, there's a lot of reasons there we can talk about, but the Holy Spirit, the actual understanding of the gospel had gotten to a point where they responded in faith and the Spirit was given to them. But notice again, in both those cases, there was no coaching. There was no wait and begin to try to experiment with your mouth. Also, when we look at this evidence that we have, we find out that these are known human languages. And in every case we can see in the book of Acts, they are known human languages. For example, in Acts chapter 2, we have Jews visiting from all over the dispersion. And the reason they're visiting is because they're staying between Passover. It's a mandatory feast where they all come and they're staying from Passover to Pentecost. So they're from all over these different regions. And they all hear what's being spoken in their own language. So those are known human languages. Also, we can infer in Acts chapter 8, it doesn't say that tongues were spoken there, but I think there's a strong inference in the 18th verse there. Simon sees that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. That's why he offered them money. So you have to ask yourself, when the apostles laid their hands on the Samaritans, after Peter and John came there, he saw that the Spirit was bestowed. How did he see that? What happened? That he was so powerful, he wanted to purchase that ability. I'm submitting to you that they were probably speaking with tongues. It doesn't say that, though. But in Acts chapter 10, again, the house of the Roman centurion, While Peter is still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message, and all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. They understood what was being said. They were speaking in languages they shouldn't have known, but they were languages that Peter and those with him understood, possibly Hebrew. Again, there was no coaching in Acts chapter 10. They, as one person put it, there was no process of seeking, surrendering, examining themselves, giving up, praying for it, but by hearing of faith. They heard the message of the gospel in faith, and it happened. And also we see later in the book of Acts, in verses 6 and 8, it talks about these same tongues as languages. It translates them as languages. And the word there, the Greek word, is the word we get dialect from. These are dialects of human languages. So that was the what. And one of the questions is why? Well, I think it has to do with what Jesus said in chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1, verse 8, he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and on all Judea." That's Acts chapter 2. In Samaria, that's Acts chapter 8. And to the end of the earth, which begins with the Gentiles in Caesarea in Acts chapter 10. So again, the Great Commission is going to occur. The Great Commission is something that was not given to Israel. Israel was supposed to be an example of godly rulership to the Gentiles for sure, and godly living, but they were never sent out in this Great Commission. So this giving of the Spirit, the formation of the body of Christ, is tied with global evangelization, the Great Commission. And the reason that tongues are involved is has to do with the fact that it's not just Hebrew or Aramaic. God is going to speak, and he's going to focus on every nation, tongue, and tribe. That's a hint at God's focus is shifting. It's shifting from the chosen nation of Israel to working with all nations and tribes and tongues across the world. So immediately when we think of that, we might infer, well, these tongues are going to be used to preach the gospel. But when we look at Scripture, we don't see evidence of that. There's no evidence in the New Testament that the gospel message was ever given miraculously in an unlearned foreign language. In fact, in chapter 2, when we get further down, we'll find after this, when they're glorifying and magnifying God, worshiping and saying things about God, extolling his praise, for sure, there are messages of God. But it's Peter, when they say, what do we make of this? It's Peter who gives the gospel message in their own language. He doesn't give it in tongues. He gives it in a language that they're familiar with, the visitors are all familiar with. The same is true in Acts chapter 10. In fact, it's the people receiving the gospel that are the ones that speak in tongues, not the ones preaching. Peter's giving a message in language that the Romans understand, and they all of a sudden are the ones speaking in these unlearned languages. Clearly, the languages are not conveying the gospel. So what are they for? Well, I believe they're evidence. God used that miraculous manifestation of speaking in unknown languages to certify that his hand was at work. And there's various ways that he certified what was happening to different people and by whose authority it was happening. For example, in Acts chapter 2, they're waiting for the promise of the Father. How do we know? We've got the promise of the Father. God says, okay, I'm going to do these signs. I'm going to make something highly unusual, miraculous, and you'll know that this is the event you were waiting for. Not only that, but when you come out and you start preaching, or not preaching, but magnifying, glorifying God, and all these visiting Jews hear you in their languages, and they know you don't know those languages, that's going to get their attention, and it's going to give you authority. Number one, it's going to give you authority to preach. What is this about? Number two, it's going to show that God's hand is in this. Number three, it should make you nervous as a Jew. Why is God preaching in all these other languages. I thought we're his chosen people. Well, Messiah got crucified. When we get to Acts chapter 8, these people are coming to belief, but nothing's happening as far as the conveying, this laying on of hands. So they send for Philip's there, and they send for John and Peter. Peter, the one with the keys to the kingdom, the one who's in Acts chapter 2. And he comes to Samaria, and when he comes to Samaria, he lays his hands on, and guess what? It happens. And who is this? Who are these Samaritans? Well, it's a reliable, It's a competitive religious system. Remember the woman at the well, right? Your people say we should worship in Jerusalem. My people say on Mount Gerizim. And God is saying in Acts chapter 8, salvation is of the Jews, which is what Jesus said to the woman at the well. Salvation is of the Jews. You competitive religious system, you're seeking God, but don't be confused that you're in the driver's seat. This is coming from some Jews, the ones you despise and that previously despised you. They're coming down and you're not getting this promise until Jewish hands are laid on you. And there's a message in that. We get to Acts chapter 10, Caesarea, the beginning of the ends of the earth. We've got Gentiles. These are Italians in a Roman regiment. So now, I can just imagine Peter. He's been called down to Cornelius' house. All right, this sounds like Acts chapter 8. Remember what happened there? I'm going to tell him some things. I'm going to go lay hands on him, and they're going to get the Holy Spirit. So he's partway through the message, just getting his hands out of his pocket. Boom! God says, uh-uh. They're on equal terms with you. You guys are the sons of Abraham. Salvation is of the Jews. But you know what? The biggest problem is going to be for you in the book of Acts, understanding that Gentiles are saved. In fact, you can be saved just like them. Even Peter says that later when he comes to understand it all. So it's a sign. This is going to be a sign to the Jews that God has given salvation to the Gentiles without your hands. Yeah, your message, but not with your hands. They're not dependent on your hands. And also, they're going to be equal peers to you. And in fact, he refers to that in Acts chapter 11. And then when we get to Acts 19, we see in Ephesus, again, more the ends of the earth. There's some disciples of John the Baptist who have never even heard necessarily that the Holy Spirit's being given. And Paul lays hands on them. And again, that certifies Paul's authority. And it's also part of the thing you see in the book of Acts, where everything Peter does, Paul does. And so this business of tongues and human languages there in Acts is to certify God is doing something, to certify how he's doing it, and to infer things about authority. So having looked at that briefly, and as we work through Acts, we'll touch on those things more as we get to each one. So I'm suggesting that this whole business of the tongues, the wind, the flames as of fire, is inferring a beginning. I believe it's the birth of the church. It's something new, and that the church didn't exist before the cross, and in fact didn't exist after the cross until the day of Pentecost. We see hints of this, of course, in Matthew 16 when Jesus says, "Who do men say I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in his response, in verse 18, Jesus says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build," future tense, "my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So we could talk about what "on this rock" means, but Jesus says he's going to build, future tense, my church. In Ephesians 2:14 through 16, Paul tells the Ephesians that he, that is Jesus, is our peace, who has made both one, that is Jews and Gentiles. He has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man. Notice he's creating a new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body. One new man, one body, the body of Christ. The body of Christ is new. In Ephesians 3, he continues this theme in verses 4 through 6. He's talking about this mystery. He wants them to understand. He says, my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And he goes on to say, in other ages it was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to the Spirit, by the Spirit, to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. There it is again. And partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Notice all this talk about a body. Notice about one new man. What's the word for man in the Old Testament? Adam. Genesis 2, pick up the dirt, blow into it, Spirit. Acts chapter 2, pick up these believers, blow into them the Spirit in a way where he's indwelling permanently, forming a new body. Also, there's evidence that the church has a foundation, and that that foundation is not in the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, he gives a list of what God has appointed to the church. And God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Are there apostles in the Old Testament? Well, apostle means sent one. I suppose you could say Jonah went to Nineveh. Maybe you could make a weak case that Jonah's an apostle. But no, the apostles are New Testament offices. So the foundation, he's saying God has appointed these to the church. And the first one he's appointed to the church are apostles. So you mean to tell me from Adam all the way to Pentecost, the church didn't have its apostles? No, that's not the church. The apostles are foundational in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. He says, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Notice that the church is built on a foundation. Notice that the foundation is got apostles. There are no apostles in the Old Testament. Also, Peter refers to Acts chapter 2 as a beginning. In Acts chapter 11, he's getting criticized by the Jews. The Jews are like, yeah, it was okay in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Jews and they came out speaking in all these different languages. We could handle that. But you, Peter, you went in Acts chapter 10 to Cornelius' house to these unclean, uncircumcised people. And so Peter is giving his defense, and his defense is basically a 1-2 punch. He says, number one, God did it, not me, so don't blame me. And number two, how could I refuse what God did? But along the way, he says, and he's describing what happened. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, that is, the people in Cornelius' house, as upon us at the beginning. Notice, it fell upon them. This is some years later, too. It fell upon them as it fell upon us at the beginning. The beginning of what, Peter? What began in Acts chapter 2? The church began in Acts chapter 2. And then he also connects it. He says, then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Notice he's telling us two things. The Holy Spirit baptism began on the day of Pentecost. It was a beginning. It's something new. We can look at other verses to find out that Spirit baptism is one and the same as the body of Christ. This is the means by which people are joined to the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit. Notice his connection. He says, all were baptized into one body, this new man, the body of Christ. We also know that spirit baptism never occurred prior to the day of Pentecost, and I've already kind of mentioned that, but if you go back and look at John 16, verses 7 and 8 in the upper room, Jesus says, if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. So he's saying, if I don't go away, the Spirit's not going to come in this new ministry. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So clearly, Jesus has to depart. There's a precondition on the sending of the Spirit. And that precondition wasn't met until after the cross at his ascension. Also in John 7, verses 37 through 39, as I've also mentioned, I keep going to that because that, again, is a pivotal thing where Jesus is at that feast and he says, on the last day, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow livers. I always say this. Livers of living water. Rivers of living water. And then John puts in this phrase. This is one of those phrases that the Holy Spirit had John put in there, and it's so important. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. That is a crucial verse. It tells us a lot. It tells us that the Holy Spirit had not been given in this ministry because Jesus was not glorified. And that also explains to us what I'm going to talk about next time, or helps us understand why is that precondition there, and what does it have to do with the temple of the church. And of course, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit baptism as a future tense, a thing future when his ascension. He said, you shall be, future tense, baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So, I'm kind of beating a dead horse, but this is so important. Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of the church. It occurred after the cross. It has to do with the one body, the body of Christ, that's being formed in the absence of the literal body of Christ. The body of Christ is on earth. Jesus walks among us. He ascends. The literal body of Christ is gone. Acts chapter 2, he will not leave us orphans. He comes down in the spirit of the Holy Spirit and begins baptizing people into the body of Christ, the effective work of Jesus, his hands, feet, eyes, and heart, while he's gone. The Holy Spirit did this new work after, at Pentecost and beyond. The church is built on a foundation of apostles, which are all New Testament. Peter referred to it as a beginning. The church begins at Pentecost. So, that helps us a lot. When we go back and look at Adam and Eve, we go back and look at Abraham, we look at David, we look at prophets, we look at things in the Old Testament. They had a lot of things, but they are not the church. And because the church had a beginning at Pentecost, it also has an end, which I believe is the rapture. But it doesn't mean that people outside the church age are not saved. They're just saved just like we are, by faith. They're just not members of this particular body of Christ that is formed on the day of Pentecost. So why does this all matter? Big deal. Why does this all matter? Well, it matters because zeal without knowledge is troublesome. In fact, even Paul says of his own Israel, Jewish brothers in Romans 10:2, he says, I bear them witness, they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So we want to have zeal and knowledge. We don't want just knowledge, and we don't want just zeal. We want zeal and knowledge. And that means that when we're zealous for God to work through us, that we need to understand the context of where this is going on. And in particular, what God is not presently doing, the church in many cases is working up, in my view, using a cheap fleshly substitute, ecstatic speech, which is neither miraculous, convincing, nor turning the world upside down. And so there's a problem there in we, as members of the church, want everything God has. For example, people call it the full gospel, or the full gospel businessman, for example. We want the full gospel. We all want the full gospel. But we want to do what God is doing, and we don't want to do what God isn't doing. Because when we manufacture in the flesh what God isn't necessarily doing, it's not going to be effective, and it's going to be problematic. In fact, it's going to demean the early church. What do I mean by that? Well, the early church was walking in these truly miraculous things. When they spoke in tongues, people heard foreign languages. And when we today say that we're walking in that same thing, we're speaking in tongues just like the early church, and we can't produce unlearned foreign languages, what does that tell the world about what we think the early church was like? We're saying that the early church was speaking in ecstatic speech. Oh, really? And what does that do as far as the power of which the early church was able to certify the gospel? Also, it's somewhat a denial of reality. The modern church cannot produce any sound as of a rushing wind, no visible tongues as of fire, and no speaking in bona fide unlearned foreign languages. Does this square with the idea that nothing has changed since Pentecost, or is there a historical context to Pentecost? And I think this, the two things that are left to me that are the most frustrating, one is it can lead to disappointment and frustration. And I saw lots of it in the Pentecostal movement that I was in. When the historical context of Pentecost is ignored, it leaves many people disillusioned and feeling as if they're second-class Christians. And here I'm talking about people who want everything God has. Who doesn't want? Who wants everything God has? I hope everyone does. But what about those who were unable to manifest these things? Where are they left? There's a lot of disappointment and frustration among people in Pentecostal realms when they're coached to be able to do these things. They can't, because they're actually thinking it's supposed to be an utterance of the Spirit and not their own utterance, which I believe that's true. But they don't manifest these things. And so they're left feeling like second-class Christians. And it said, Jesus said, you're going to be endued with power, and it's connected with evangelism. And if I'm a Christian and this doesn't happen to me, does that mean I'm powerless or less powerful and I can't evangelize effectively? You see what I mean. This is a bazooka thing. It's not a squirt gun. Also, there's this issue of misdirected focus and stunted growth. And Greg has touched on this many times. Because we end up seeking experiences and placing undue focus on ego building in some cases, not always, but on ego building gifts rather than achieving true spiritual growth through what God has revealed in the closed canon of His Word. So that's another issue, not only disappointment and frustration, but the issue that people are trapped for years seeking these manifestations instead of looking at what Scripture says about what does it truly mean to be spiritual. Father, we thank you for this passage, and it is for sure full of challenges. And we'll see in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10. We're not going to see the mighty rushing wind, and we're not going to see the tongues of fire as of fire, but we're still going to see the languages. So I understand that, you know, we don't expect all of that today, but even the languages were bona fide human languages. And Father, we just don't see that today. I never saw it in my 5 years, and I never did it in all the time that I, quote, spoke in tongues. And Father, I just had to come to the point where I put my experiences and expectations aside and looked at, what is the Scripture saying here? Is this really something that's going to happen over and over? Or is this a historical transition? And Father, once I did that, I saw so much richness in your definition of the body of Christ, the church, and how special it is. And that having formed it in this new ministry, it's an ongoing thing today. Father, help us to deal with these things. Help us to also know that other people don't have the same views we do on this, and that's okay. We're all still the body of Christ. We're all still going to be in heaven. We're not going to see everything the same. We can still extend grace and love and work together for your cause. In Jesus' name, amen.